Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's turn to the book of Ruth. 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, we looked at Elimelech, a man like any other man, I suppose, out of Israel, except he got a little afraid when famine came to the land. So he took his wife and his two sons, and they went to the neighboring country of Moab. They weren't supposed to. God had told them not to. They went anyway, walking by sight rather than by faith. And the thing is, 10 years later, he had died, his two sons had died. But in the meanwhile, they had married, and so Naomi, seeing that there's no prospects for her, no real future in the land of Moab, decides to head back to her homeland, heads back to Israel. One of her daughters-in-law stays, the other one, Ruth, goes with her. And last week we saw the two ladies back in the land, but they're poor, they're widows, they're destitute. So to feed themselves, to provide for themselves, they're taking advantage of the Old Testament law of gleaning. They're able to go and gather in the fields the things that are left behind after the reapers have gone through. And she just happens, her chance, the Hebrew says, to meet a gentleman named Boaz, a wealthy landowner who goes out of his way to extend grace to her, lavishes her with gifts and provision. And at the end of the chapter, Naomi explains to her daughter-in-law, hey, Ruth, this isn't just any man. He's actually a near relative of my late husband. He might be a kinsman redeemer for our family. Our future might be secured, not just by the Levitical opportunity, the Mosaic opportunity we've got to glean and to gather, but by another Levitical law, the law of the Levirate marriage, where a near kinsman could take a brother, a cousin, a nephew, an uncle's wife as his own and provide for her, provide for the family, continue the family name, ensure that the property stayed in the family, and so forth. So we're going to continue looking at this divine romance between Boaz and Ruth as we turn to chapter 3 today. We call it a divine romance because as we look at that historical, real-life love story that plays out on these pages, we're also looking at another marriage, the marriage between you and I and our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We, the bride, His church, and our forever bridegroom that we sang to with such love a few moments ago. If you're new to Calvary Chapel, really one of the things that guides our study of God's Word is we believe that Jesus is on every page of Scripture. Scripture says the volume of the book is written of Him. So in our study of this romance between Ruth and Boaz, we're going to continue looking as well at the romance that our Savior has for us. End of chapter 2, we left off. Ruth was continuing in Boaz's fields through the end of the barley harvest, through the end of the wheat harvest. So we're probably in chapter 3 picking up the story, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 weeks or so after we left off. The harvest has come in, but really nothing has changed relationally. Naomi is still intrigued by the possibility that Boaz could be a future husband for Ruth, but things really haven't gone anywhere. So she decides, verse 1, to nudge things along a little bit. Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it might be well with you?" I heard a comedian this week. He said, "Yeah, I'm just taking things one day at a time, because that's how days come." Well, that's really what they're doing, is they're subsisting. She goes out, she gathers in the field, and it's just enough for that day, and then she goes out the next day, and it's just enough for that day. Naomi is really hoping to get past that. She's hoping to get past surviving into thriving, into living, at least for her daughter-in-law's sake, hoping that she can, through this marriage, arrange some measure of long-term security for her. The word security here, by the way, it's the same word translated rest back in chapter 1, verse 9. And that reminds us that Boaz represents both, just as Jesus is both our security, our safety, and our rest. We'll talk more about that. But the key in both relationships, just to tease a little bit, as Naomi points out, is to look past the gifts and focus on the relationship with the gift giver. Verse 2, Boaz, whose young women you were with, the guy whose fields you've been in, is he not our relative? She's reminding Ruth that Boaz is related somehow to Naomi's late husband. And as a near relative, he had, we talked about this last week, certain privileges, certain responsibilities under Jewish law. He could redeem property that was lost through bad business dealings. He could redeem a person. He could redeem a brother who had been sold into slavery because he was bankrupt. He could become, we haven't talked about this one, the avenger of blood, but we did talk about it when we were going through the study of the book of Joshua, when we looked at the cities of refuge. And he could also be a husband to a relative's widow, ensuring that the family name would endure, that children would be born if he hadn't left the family with children, as Ruth's husband hadn't, and that property would stay in the family. Deuteronomy 25, your reference, if you're joining us in progress and you want to track that down. But you know, all of that together, it strikes me, would give you more than casual interest in who your brother was marrying. Because you could end up married to his wife, depending on how things went down. My brother went, got married. I said, you know what? Congratulations. All I can tell you is there's two things that people know about how to handle a woman. No one knows either one of them, but that's all anybody knows. And then I went, don't look at me like that, ladies. Top 10 things men understand about women. And now back to our study. See, but in our culture, you know, it's okay, well, you know, praise the Lord, and we have a toast, and we go look for more dessert, and we move on. But that place, that time, I imagine they probably paid closer attention because things like this could happen. All of this being the case, Naomi is saying to Ruth, hey, you don't need to be sheepish. You don't need to be awkward. I know that you're a Gentile. You were brought up in Moab, so you don't understand all of these Jewish things. But trust me, this is the way we do it here. So let's move things along a little bit. Verse 2, Boaz, I have it on good authority, is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So here's what you should do. Wash yourself, verse 3, anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. Don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. That's always good advice, ladies. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Verse 5, Ruth said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. See, we're kind of at the same disadvantage that Ruth is, most of us at least. Most of us aren't intimately familiar with Jewish culture. If we were, we'd understand what Naomi is saying, in effect, is, Ruth, it's time to stop mourning. Because the things she's telling her to do are the things that a person would do when they ceased a time of mourning and basically moved on with their lives. 2 Samuel 2, 12:20, you don't have to turn there, but it gives us a really good succinct insight into this. When David is done mourning his son, 2 Samuel, we read that he arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Those same three things that Naomi is telling Ruth to do. It's time to stop thinking of yourself as a grieving widow, she's saying in effect, and start thinking of yourself as a potential bride. Washing and anointing and dressing, doing the things that a bride would do. So she went down to the threshing floor, verse 6, and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. Now the threshing floor, typically that would be somewhere hilly, somewhere open, an elevated kind of a place. If you were with us during our Judges study on Wednesday nights, we remember Gideon. He was threshing in the wine press, in a low place, in a hidden place, because he was afraid. But that was the exception. The norm would be someplace that's open, that's airy, that's breezy. And after the grain was trampled, either by beating it with sticks or by running animals across it, when the evening breezes would pick up, what they do is they grab it with a pitchfork kind of a thing, toss it into the air, and as it got caught by the wind, the fruit of the kernel, the fruit of the grain would drop down because it was heavier, and the chaff would blow a little bit further. further, and they'd be able to separate then the fruit of the grain for themselves, and then the chaff they'd either burn or sometimes feed to livestock. So that's what's going on this evening. And so she goes and finds him there, verse 7, after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. This was a time of celebration. This is harvest time. And particularly in years like this that we're following on the heels of a long famine, particularly a time to celebrate. Families would be there working together, eating together, drinking together, all of which makes for a late evening, so they'd end up just crashed out sleeping out on the threshing floor where all of the grain was. Because the breezes in the Mediterranean region, they wouldn't pick up until the evening typically. So at the end of the evening, they would just, drop where they were and crash out, which served another purpose as well. Remember, the book of Ruth happens when? It happens during the time of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. So hanging out and sleeping with the grain also protected it from robbers. There was another practical aspect to that. So Boaz is crashed out, and the picture that we get from various historical accounts is, there'd be this big pile of grain kind of in the middle, and then you'd have individuals and families kind of with their heads against the piles with their feet sticking out like spokes from a wheel. And Ruth came softly, verse 7, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Feet in Scripture often point to submission. And the idea of uncovering his feet and perhaps covering herself with that garment, some translations give us that implication, is to this day a symbol of marriage in many Middle Eastern cultures, not just Jewish culture. It's also, practically speaking, a way to wake him quietly, because there'd be other people around and she didn't want to make a big stir. So she, uncovers his feet. I tried that with Anne last night just to see how it would work. I might have gone too far though, because I do this thing where I kind of put the arm outside of the covers and then I kind of roll over. If uncovering the feet is good, I figured uncover the whole girl. I pointed out that it was biblical, and she pointed out that Ruth was the one who stole the covers, so it just. So anyway, Ruth's tactic works, and it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. Which, at that point, I'm looking for weapons. Where'd the pitchfork go? I wake up and there's a strange person, at my feet. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. I have. I was speaking at a discipleship program in Montana a few years ago, and Ann was actually with me. We're there in this little cabin on this Montana ranch, and it's the middle of the night, and we're zonked, and I hear the door, and I figure it's just the wind rattling the door, and then I realize there's someone in the room, and I leap out, and I have nothing to threaten them with, so just with the, stop, get out! It didn't occur to me, I was telling them to do two opposite things, but it was, stop, get out! I'm going to kill you! Middle of the night, I'm trying to be menacing, and it was a really good friend of Pastor Don McClure's, actually. He was looking for his cabin. He went into the wrong one, and I'm pretty sure I will be getting grief about that for years to come. But Boaz wakes up, it's dark, verse 9, he doesn't see who it is. He said, who are you? She answered, it's me, it's Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And again, to your ear, to my ear, that seems a little bit forward, even by 21st century American standards. But understand, she's not propositioning him, right? She's not trying to trap him either. She's asking him if he would be willing to exercise his legal right under Jewish law to marry her. Back in chapter 2, Boaz had prayed for God to take her under his wing. And now Ruth, in essence, is quoting that prayer right back to him. She's saying, hey, would you be willing to be the means by which God answers that prayer that you prayed for my protection, for my security? Some people try to make this somehow unseemly, but there's really nothing immoral about it. She's in a fairly public place. This isn't a stall in a barn off to the side somewhere. This is in a semi-public place. There'd be other people around. And the fact that it's night, okay, it's a little bit awkward, but realistically, this is when she could get him alone. And I think it's a sign of respect. I think it's a sign of humility that she didn't embarrass him by cornering him with this proposal when other people would see and knowing that he potentially might want to turn her down. So she's approaching him, and she had to approach him. The nature of the Goel relationship, the nature of the kinsman-redeemer relationship, he couldn't claim her. He couldn't approach her. She had to ask him. And so this was the moment that she chose to do it. Verse 10, he doesn't seem to mind very much. Verse 10, he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you've shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you didn't go after the young men, whether poor or rich." The earlier kindness, he'd already talked to her in chapter 2 about her love for Naomi and accompanying her back to Israel. But the more recent kindness, he's saying, hey, you didn't try to seduce the young men. You didn't woo them with your feminine wiles. And you didn't approach me on some legal basis, making this all about, you know, rights and responsibilities and so forth. Boaz is saying, man, I love the way that you did this. You cultivated a relationship first. We allowed God to bring us together as friends, and now you're inviting me in humility to take this forward if I want, on the basis of relationship, on the basis of love. And he's into it. Verse 11, "Now, my daughter, don't fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you're a virtuous woman." Which is a nice thing to say. Say that to your wives sometime, guys. You're a virtuous woman. The evangelist Billy Sunday said, try praising your wife, even if it does frighten her a little bit at first. But, you know, this phrase, just to kind of take a side trip for a moment, interesting phrase, virtuous woman, because we saw last week that word virtuous, we saw that applied to Boaz. That same word in verse 1 of chapter 2 that can be translated wealthy or strong or righteous can also be translated virtuous. It's the same word that shows up in Proverbs 31, describing the ideal woman there. Here we see the same word describing Ruth. And John MacArthur, and I haven't run across this anywhere else, so I'll give him credit for it. John MacArthur's got an interesting thought on this. Flip over to Proverbs 31, just for fun. Indulge me a brief detour here. The end of the book of Proverbs, after Psalms. In Proverbs 31, picking it up in verse 10, it begins with this same word. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth, is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Well, let's consider how virtuous Ruth is. She's devoted to her family, as Scripture says here. Very devoted to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your God will be my God. And we see here, increasingly, she's devoted to Boaz. She's resisted the advances of the young men and focused her affection solely on him. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. And we saw last week, for 6 weeks, she's out there gleaning in the fields. Hard manual labor. Chapter 2, we read she's scarcely resting as she does. Verse 14, she's like the merchant ships, brings her food from afar. She also rises while it's yet night, provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. We saw her bring food back to Naomi. She considers a field and buys it. For her profit, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She's willing to share in the provision for her family. Her husband is known in the gates where he sits among the elders of the land, which sounds like Boaz. She makes linen garments and sells them. She supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Notice how careful Ruth is to honor and respect and obey her mother-in-law, and how she respects and obeys her future husband according to the law. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Every time we see Ruth, she's all about godly speech. She chooses her words very carefully. She watches over the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. He just did, in fact. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We talked a couple weeks ago, the whole reason that Ruth was back in Bethlehem is that she had come to fear the Lord. She had decided that Naomi's God would be her God. Give her the fruit of her hands. Let her own work praise her in the gates. And we're going to see that in the next chapter, chapter 4 next week. All of which doesn't prove anything, but considering that David is a descendant of Ruth, and Proverbs 31 very well might have been written by Solomon, it's not impossible that those verses were written, not just with any woman in mind, but specifically with Ruth in mind. Don't know for sure, but it's an interesting hypothesis. Back to the threshing floor, though, back to the book of Ruth. Boaz is open about what Ruth is suggesting, open to her proposal, in effect, but there's a catch, verse 12. He says, "It's true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." Maybe Elimelech had a brother and Boaz is just a cousin or a nephew. Or maybe they're all cousins, but there's an older cousin. We don't know for sure. But he says, there's someone in line ahead of me to be the kinsman redeemer. But either way, you get the impression he's been thinking about this. He's pretty quick to say, okay, well, here's what it would take, except there's just one thing. Either way, verse 13, he says, so let's do this. Stay the night, and in the morning it shall be that if he, this other nearer kinsman, will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I'll perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. In the meantime, lie down until morning. As the Lord lives. He's taking a solemn vow that if there's nothing standing in the way, he's going to marry her. But he says, but there's nothing we can do in the middle of the night, and it's not safe for her to be wandering around. If you were here Wednesday night, you know how very not safe it was to wander around at night during the time of the judges. So she lay at his feet until morning, verse 14, and she arose before one could recognize another, at first light, in other words. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor, which some people take as concern for her reputation. I think it's kind of a semi-public place. I think the bigger issue is he didn't want this potential nearer relative to know how interested he was in Ruth, because it would affect his bargaining position. You ever take a small child with you to buy a car or to buy a house? And you're getting all set to negotiate. You've got your poker face on. You're all ready to say, I don't know, that's a lot more than I really wanted to spend today. And then there's the tug at your, but Dad, you said that we were absolutely going to drive this car home today. I think it's that kind of thing. I think he was just guarding his bargaining position. Also, he said, verse 15, bring the shawl that's on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. No, he probably didn't actually. Ephah, it's in italics there if you're in the New King James. That was added by the translators. It's not, it probably, almost certainly is not an ephah of grain, because 6 would be like 33 gallons. That's a lot of grain for one gal to haul home. But it is 6 measures. It's 6 units of some kind, and people argue about what the right measure is. But it's 6 of something, and I think that's the part that's significant for us, because still verse 15, with these 6 measures of grain, she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Naomi said, is that you, my daughter? If you're in a modern translation, it might read, what happened? How did it go? If you're in the King James, it actually reads, who are you, my daughter? Which I think is kind of closer to the intent, because I think what Naomi's asking is, so are you Kilian's widow or are you Boaz's fiance? That's what she's trying to find out. And Ruth told her all the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Which is why I'm inclined to think that this was a signal. I think this was a message that he was sending. Because, you know, the subtext of all of this is that Naomi, in sending her, is giving up her right. She was a nearer relative. Boaz was, Elimelech was her husband. She's foregoing her opportunity to be married, to be redeemed. She's willingly passing that on to her daughter-in-law. Boaz, I think, in return is saying, okay, I get it. Message received. By the way, I'm sending you six, nudge, nudge, measures of grain. See, Boaz and Naomi, they're both Jewish. So six to them means what? Something that's incomplete, something that's unfinished. The first time we see that in Scripture is when? Creation. When did God rest? Day seven. The six, it wasn't finished yet. So what he's saying, he had told Ruth, hey, I'm going to go see this other relative. I'll let you know how it goes. Indirectly, I think that he's saying to Ruth's mother-in-law, and don't worry, I'm not going to rest until this is settled. Because notice what Naomi says in response, verse 18. She says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day. See, it's a beautiful love story. And it's our love story. Real story with real people in a real place in a real time. But it's our love story as well. And I want to spend just a couple minutes doing what we did last week, taking another pass through and putting ourselves in the place of Ruth. Because we are the bride of Christ as his church. Back to verse 1, let's rewind the tape. Naomi said, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? We've touched on that already. Boaz, our relative, our kinsman redeemer, winnowing at the threshing floor. And the threshing floor in Scripture always points to separation. We're called to separate ourselves from the world. But how do we do that? How do we get this security? How do we get the rest in Jesus Christ that we can't find in this world? Well, three things we read in verse 3. The first is wash yourself. How do we have security in Jesus Christ? How does he become our Sabbath rest? First thing that we do, we wash ourselves. What does that mean? Well, in the vocabulary of Scripture, think about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus died to cleanse us from our sin. We can be washed in his blood if we believe on his finished work at the cross. Still in verse 3, the second thing that we do is we anoint ourselves. Anointing in Scripture always points to the Holy Spirit. John 14:17, Jesus told the disciples, hey, right now the Holy Spirit is with you. There'll come a time when he will be in you. Talking about being born again. John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is with us, alongside us, as long as we're in the world, convicting us of sin. But when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we allow him to wash us, the Holy Spirit then indwells us, seals us for the day of redemption, and anoints us with power to get through the rest of our days here. So we've got washing, we've got anointing. Third thing, what do we see? Put on your best garment. Change of clothes often denotes salvation in Scripture. Think about Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And of course, Revelation 19:8, we read, to the bride it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We're washed, we're anointed, we have new garments. This is, and it's not just a New Testament thing, it's an Old Testament thing as well. Flip over to Isaiah 61. To really get the consistency of this idiom all through Scripture. Isaiah 61, famous passage anticipating the ministry of Jesus. It's the passage in which Jesus will later read and say of himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah wrote, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them, catch this, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Why? That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Doesn't that pull those three things together beautifully? What happens when we allow ourselves to be washed with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, allow His Holy Spirit to anoint us, and put off the spirit of heaviness, the mourning, and put on the garment of praise? Isaiah says we're trees of righteousness. What is our righteousness? We read elsewhere in Isaiah. Filthy rags. At the cross, we trade our filthy rags for His glory and His righteousness. It's been said, no one's perfect until you fall in love with them. You know, with Jesus, it works the other way around. We're not perfected until we fall in love with Him. But when we do, we're washed. We're anointed. We've got a whole new wardrobe. We're clothed in righteousness. Back to Ruth chapter 3. We've made it to verse 4. Look at verse 4. When we notice the place where He laid down His life and we sit at His feet, still verse 4, what do? We begin a relationship with Him. He guides us, still verse 4, in the way we should go. See, Boaz, before this conversation, before this threshing floor scene, he already had the standing. He already had the means. And he'd already decided that it's pretty clear what his answer was going to be. He just needed her to ask. Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us, Paul writes, before the foundation of the world, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Jesus, like Boaz, had the right to redeem us, had the power to redeem us, had the will, the desire to redeem us. The only thing missing was for the object of His love to approach Him and ask, would you redeem us? Would you redeem me? So, Ruth, verse 9, when she said, I'm Ruth, your maidservant, take your maidservant under your wing, for you're a close relative. By the way, that's the same idiom in Ezekiel 16:9 when God is talking about marriage to the nation Israel. Verse 10, Boaz answered, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. And now, verse 11, don't fear, I will do for you all that you request. When she asked, she was accepted in the Beloved, just as we are. Flip over to Titus chapter 3. I apologize for any paper cuts that you might incur during the course of this study. But Titus chapter 3 pulls it all together marvelously. Starting in verse 3. Go past all of those T-books. Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus is tucked there at the end. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How? Here it is again. Through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by His grace, covered by His grace, like covered by a garment. We sang it earlier this morning. Justified by His grace. Right now, for you and I in Christ Jesus, it's just as if we've never sinned, not once ever. So back to Ruth chapter 3, verse 11. Boaz says, hey, everyone in town knows you're a virtuous woman. She's no longer a Moabite. She's no longer cursed. She's no longer outside of the assembly. She's a virtuous woman. Get this, the same word that describes Jesus, well, Boaz, now describes her. I stepped on the punchline. The same words that describe Jesus now describe us. She's a virtuous woman. She's no longer cursed. He doesn't call her a Moabite. He doesn't call her a stranger. He doesn't call her an alien. He calls her friend. The same word that Scripture uses to describe him in chapter 2 now describes her because of their relationship. The same words, the same qualities that describe Jesus now describe us. Why? Because of our relationship. We're no longer sinners. We're saints. Because the same righteousness that's in Christ Jesus is in you and I right now here today. I normally don't do this, but that would be an okay place to say amen. We're washed through the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're justified by His grace. Verse 12, it's true that I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. We'll look next week at who that might be. I've got some ideas. Stay this night. And in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he doesn't want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. I will marry you as the Lord lives. Jesus did that for us. How do we know? He lives. The Lord lives. He is risen. He did become our kinsman redeemer. He prayed. Is there any other way? He considered, is there another way to get my beloved redeemed? And if there was, he would have availed himself of it. But there wasn't. There were many other kinsmen. We chased lots of other people in this world. We weren't as virtuous as Ruth was. But there's only one who's able to redeem. His is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Many kinsmen, none able to save, because Jesus alone has got the keys to eternal life. And so what now? Well, verse 14, we lay down until morning. We came to Him as unworthy sinners, and He spread His covering over us. He blessed us with gifts. But the six measures that we see here, the six measures that Boaz sends to Naomi, reminds us the story isn't done. When Jesus read the passage we looked at in Isaiah, when He read that out loud in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty and the opening of the prison, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You probably know this. That's where He closed the book. We read more than He read. He stopped at the first part of verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And for 2,000 years, we've been living in that comma. Because the rest of the verse, the day of the vengeance of the Lord, it hasn't happened yet. My conviction personally is that we're not going to be here to see it. And in 2 weeks, we're actually going to take some time to look at how the book of Ruth gives us perhaps a picture of where we'll be during that time of vengeance, but that's for another day. For right now, however the end times, however those last days play out, what do we do in the meantime? Well, verse 18, Naomi says, sit still, my daughter. The man's not going to rest until he's concluded the matter this day. And you know what? We get to do the same thing. We get to sit still. In fact, we not only can sit still, we should sit still. Because Jesus didn't rest until He concluded the matter. Second to last thing Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full, the work is done. We can rest. We get to rest. Because there's nothing we can do, there's nothing we have to do, there's nothing we can say or should say, nothing we can do will add to the finished work of Jesus at the cross of Calvary. We are, right now, here today, we are His beloved. We are His beloved. He loves us. And we can rest in the security of, just like Naomi was saying, we can rest in the security, the certainty of the knowledge that our bridegroom is coming back for us. We can argue about the timing, but He's coming back. But one last thought, as we sprint to the finish line, what does a bride do in those days while she's awaiting her bridegroom? It strikes me she does the same three things that Naomi told Ruth to do. It applies to the end of a period of mourning. It also applies to preparation for a wedding. Wash, yeah. Anoint with perfume, usually, sometimes too much. And put on appropriate garments. How do we wash while we're waiting for the bridegroom? Familiar stuff, right? Paul says, cleanse ourselves from filthiness of flesh. Peter says, gird up the loins of our mind. James says, cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. All of which boils down to get rid of the stuff that doesn't draw us closer to Jesus. Nothing in this world is neutral. It's either grain or it's chaff. When we throw it up into the air, it either blows in the wind or lands at our feet. If something in your life isn't bringing you closer to Jesus, that means it's hindering your relationship with Jesus. Get rid of it. Let the wind blow it away. Burn it like we burn chaff. You were once darkness but are now light, Paul says in Ephesians 5. So walk as children of light. And then interestingly enough, in that same chapter, Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her. That's us. Cleanse her, how? With the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. What's the second part of our washing? Well, the first part is stay away from the stuff that gets you dirty. And the second part is bring on the water of the Word. The best thing we can do to prepare to meet Jesus, to prepare to meet our bridegroom, start meeting Him in His Word right now. Because we are anointed with His Holy Spirit. His Word, with the eyes of a believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is going to make sense to us in a way it never did before. 1 John 2:27, the Spirit of the Lord teaches us. It doesn't stop there either, because the Holy Spirit also births in us this crazy love for the saints, this compelling love for the lost, guides us in prayer, guides us in fellowship with God. What do while we wait? We separate ourselves from the world. We let the Word cleanse us. We let His anointing equip us to love Him and love people in His name. And here's the thing as we close. Not because we've got to, but because we get to. Because we're not going to a shotgun wedding. No one put a gun to our head and said, fall in love with Jesus. And no one put a gun to His head and said, lay down your life for your bride. This is a divine romance that you and I are a part of. We get to be the bride of Christ. We get to love Him. We get to serve Him. We're washing and anointing ourselves not to be accepted, not to earn His love. We already have His love. We obey, we serve, because we already are accepted in the Beloved. We put on new garments because we're already engaged. We're waiting for the wedding. The wedding feast of the Lamb is coming. It's coming soon. The bridegroom is coming back. He's going to pick us up. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, and this is where we'll close this morning. One more passage that really pulls it all together. Because Colossians chapter 3 reminds us that we are raised with Christ. So we get to seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, we get to set our minds on things above, not on things hidden on the earth. Our lives are hidden with Christ and God. Jesus told us to wait. So like Ruth, we wait. But verse 4, when Jesus, who is our life, appears, we'll also appear with him in glory. In the meantime, verse 5, we get to wash ourselves. We get to put to death our members, which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which we ourselves once walked when we lived in them. But now we ourselves, we get to put off all of these anger, wrath, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. We get to refrain from lying to one another because we've put off the old man with his deeds. We've put on the new man. Notice the taking off and putting on. We've put on the new man, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. Christ is all and in all. See, that's what we're washed from. That's what we're taking off. Verse 12, here's what we're putting on. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, we get to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against each other, even as Christ forgave us, we forgive one another. We get to forgive one another. But above all of these things, we put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And we get to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to which we've also been called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16. We get to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, washing us, building us up in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed for the day of redemption, accepted as His beloved. So whatever we do in word or deed, we get to do all of it in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We are His beloved. We are His beloved. And He's coming for us soon. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, how good it is to be in your rest. How wonderful it is to find safety and refuge in you. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for covering us with your grace. Thank you for hiding us beneath the shelter of your wings. Thank you for the promise that you're coming back for us, that we might spend forever worshiping you, praising you, loving you, and being loved by you. And we ask that you would anoint us, that you would exchange our garments, that you would wash us in your word, that until you come back for us, that our waiting would be fruitful. That as Ruth looked at Naomi and said, there's something about your God, that others might say, there's something about your bridegroom. There's something about the object of your affection. There's something about the one who has stolen your heart. Lord, allow us to be fruitful. Allow us, like Ruth, to be laborers in your field in the days that you ordain. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.